The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. I think it would be appropriate for us, too, before we begin, to just spend a moment, because it's Memorial Day weekend, to honor those who have fallen in the line of duty to secure for us the freedoms that we share and cherish so dearly. I did a little bit of research yesterday and found that 1.3 million of our citizens have been killed in battle from the Revolutionary War forward to the most recent conflicts in the Middle East. 1.3 million. An additional 1.4 million have been injured to one extent or another. That makes 2.7, it's actually 2.8 when you add in the tens of thousands of numbers that I haven't shared. And the seemingly worse than that is that 40,000 of our dear citizens have been lost and never accounted for. If you have served your country in the United States military, I want to salute you for that service. And if you're here, I'm thankful to God that you're here, not only alive, but in church and serving God as well as serving country. But I know our brother back there in the corner served in the Navy, and some of you all have also served more or less recently than that. But I appreciate that sacrifice. And of Christians, we should be of all people most thankful for that. And also in light of the fact that that shedding of blood so keenly reminds us of a greater sacrifice that was made for our eternal salvation. And the Lord, you know, we have these freedoms because people have died to provide them for us. The founding fathers knew that in rebelling against the crown to provide a nation such as ours, they were sticking their necks out. And if they did not succeed, they would have hung from those necks. And so on, as it has gone for all of our nation's history. Freedom is not something that is won easily. Freedom takes eternal vigilance, as it has been said. It is something that you cannot take for granted, and you must always be willing to stand up for. And as Christians, we understand we need to be able to stand up for the freedom that we have in Christ and proclaim to our fellow citizens that it is possible not only to be free politically, but also to be free from the dominion of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do is ask you to join me in a moment of silence and think with me as we let the minute or two tick by, that every second represents tens of thousands of lives that have been lost for you. We join in that moment of silence. now, our God, it is with grateful memory that we thank you for the privilege that we have to share in this free expression of our Christian faith. That today we're able to come not only because men and women have given their lives and of their labor and effort so that we may have freedom, but also because our Lord Jesus Christ gave of His life so that we might have eternal life. Father, I pray that you will help us to be ever grateful for those sacrifices that have been made for us, whether it's locally in our own communities or in our own homes, parents and families sacrificing that we might have a better life, soldiers and first responders the same. Father, may we never forget. And Lord, we would as many a man of stature has often said of our land, may God bless the United States. Lord, may you do that. But I pray, Lord, that you will do so because many of its people turn from sin and turn to righteousness. And Lord, I pray you'd help us as proclaimers of the truth to remember to share that with everyone that we have contact with and not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And now, Lord, as we have this service this morning, I pray that your hand will guide us and that we will be filled with your Spirit as we worship in song and giving and paying attention to the Word of God as it is proclaimed. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Luke's Gospel, again in chapter 21, as we continue our journey through reading Luke chapter by chapter. Luke 21. Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines, and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. It's a blessing for me when I can welcome somebody to share the pulpit, and then I can sit down in Amen Corner there and listen. But today we have the privilege to have Tom and Debbie Gibbons with us, and two of their children, Danny and Christy, as well, who are about to, well, a year off from graduation, I guess, from college. And we're just glad that they're here with us. I was thinking back to when I first met the Gibbons, and I think you were, finishing up a ministry at, was it Pasco Bible Church? Or, I mean, it was a UCB church there, so... Union of Bible Centers, as it's called, the Association of Churches, but that's where they were, and then they were moving on to a new place in Chivilcoy and wanting to plant a church there, somewhat like we set out to do a number of years ago in the community of Howell, and we're still working, and they are as well, although they're 16 years into the church planting work there, and the church is doing very well in Chivilcoy. So if you're listening on the recording up there in Howell, hang in there. You've got a few more years to go. But we're so glad to be able to be a part of that ministry. In fact, our brother mentioned another young couple, Dathan and Allison Marshall, who are hoping to be going to Argentina next year to do that same thing in another community. There, I think, starting out in Chivilcoy, but after they kind of get oriented to the field and the culture, to be able to move on to another place and start another church. This is a never-ending task, isn't it? Even as I have said, in our own country, we used to be kind of the great mission-sending center here in the United States, in a way of speaking, not to puff ourselves up, but how the mighty have fallen. And the many places in the United States are now targets for church planters because of the vast need and large tracts of basically unevangelized territory that exist in the United States, in New England, in the Northwest, and many other places as well. And, of course, the population keeps growing, so we need to have more good churches. But so our brother and sister are involved in that endeavor in South America, and I'm looking forward to what God has laid on his heart to bring to us in the Word this morning. So, Tom, please come. We're going to listen with careful attention. You're welcome.
Thank you very much. Yes. Good morning. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Appreciate very much that introduction. We are excited about the Marshalls arriving in Argentina, Lord willing, in January of 2017. And it's our... objective to form a church planting team with this young couple, with the single missionary ladies that work with us, with national workers, a national Bible college graduate from the Church of Missionary Colby Holmes, and the new church would potentially be established under the leadership of the Chivilcoy Church and the Acesa Church, which is where Colby Holmes is, and with people from both churches being involved. So it's an exciting venture that's coming about, and we appreciate your prayer for that. It's a great blessing to be here today. I'm sorry you're going to have to put up with my voice. I'm getting over a bit of a cold, but I feel well. I just don't sound like myself. Some of you won't know the difference because you've never heard me before. I don't know if that's good or bad. But I'd like to draw your attention to Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 and read just a few verses there. And then I'm going to comment over some matters concerning Acts 16 and 17 just to give us a bit of a context before we look at these verses. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city, wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.'" Now, I think we will leave it there for the Bible reading, and let's pause and ask the Lord to help us today, shall we? Heavenly Father, this morning we, first of all, above all, are grateful for the person who saw our lives clearly and was moved and preached Christ and the resurrection unto us. We thank you for that ministry of the Holy Spirit that brought us to faith in Christ. We thank you that today we are here because of your great work, Lord. And as we open the Scriptures, we pray that you would stretch us to the limit a little bit today. Lord, renew our vision outward. And Father, give us a concern for the people that surround us on a daily basis. And Lord, help us to see their lives for what they really are. And help us to be people that have heartfelt and genuine concern for those who are perishing and have no hope and are without Christ. Father, we ask for your guidance in sharing the Word of God this morning. It's no small task. And Lord, we ask that you would above all be honored and glorified and lifted up. And we pray that your church would be edified. And we thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you think of the Chivilcoy Church this evening, we hold all of our services in the evening. We do that as the custom there. And this is a fifth Sunday, and so they'll have fifth Sunday fellowship, which means that the Sunday school will be canceled and they'll have about an hour and a half long meeting in which the folks in church will share testimonies and sing favorites. And then afterward, they'll have a social together, much like what we're going to do tonight. Isn't that true? So please pray for them tonight. It's usually a real blessing, and I'm sorry to miss it, but I'm awful glad to be in your company today. Well, let me mention this. Acts chapter 16 and 17. If we had time, we would read through both of these chapters. And of course, they tell of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul began this journey with Silas, and later on Timothy was added to the team. We know in chapter 16 that after a brief stint in Philippi, where they were beaten and briefly imprisoned, they later arrived in Thessalonica, where in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 17, we observe that God gave fruit. And in verse 5, we learn of these envious Jews that caused an uproar because of the fruit that was given. And they sought out the Apostle Paul, and they wanted to apprehend him. And when they failed to find him, going to the home of Jason, they decided to drag Jason off to the city council, to the rulers of the city. And you see that in verse 6. And interestingly enough, they unwittingly described the situation correctly to the city rulers in verse 6 when they said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." And of course, they sought to describe something that was scandalous, when in reality they were accurately describing what God was doing through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his team. And they were those who turned the world upside down, and they had come there also. And you know, the phrase "turn the world upside down" is a phrase that has revolutionary overtones. And certainly there was a revolution going on. You find the same word in Acts 21:38, referring to an Egyptian terrorist who led a team of 4,000 Jewish assassins, and they were revolutionaries as well. We come to verse 7 of chapter 17, and we learn that these envious Jews did nothing less than trump up false charges against the Apostle Paul and his church planting team, and they upset the rulers, and they upset the people. And in verse 18, in an attempt to shut him up, they forced Jason to pay a security to guarantee that they'd quit preaching the gospel. In verse 10, we read that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. You see, wherever the Apostle Paul went, he couldn't shut up. So the brethren sent him by night to Berea. He began preaching again, but the same troublemaking Jews, when they heard that they were preaching in Berea, they followed behind and caused more hate and discontent. You read about it in verse 13. And then verse 14 says, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there." Now, this is not the first time I've preached this message. It's not the first time I've heard it either. And I've asked myself repeatedly, why does the text say so clearly that both Silas and Timothy remained there when the Apostle Paul was hauled away to the sea, which would have been the Aegean Sea, down to Athens? Well, God is sovereign, and certainly God had a plan, and God sought a way to keep the Apostle Paul busy in Athens. And once there, Paul sent word back. You can read about it in verse 15. I don't understand why this all happened this way, but when he finally reached his destination, he told his chauffeurs, he said, "When you get back there, send down Timothy and Silas. Have them hurry down here to be with me." But what we find is that wherever the Apostle Paul appeared, wherever he went, he turned the world upside down. He literally caused an uproar. Some would call it a gospel uproar, except that there was nothing violent about it. And his objective was to overthrow the work of the enemy and see Jesus Christ enthroned in the hearts and lives of men and women and children and young people. And the revolution that the Apostle Paul was taking forward was a gospel revolution. It was a revolution of redemption. And we know that to be true because, according to verse 18, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was harassed out of Thessalonica and Berea. And he was rushed away alone to Athens. And beloved, that's the context of what we'll see today from the life of the Apostle Paul. That was the situation that he was in. And think with me. Here was the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. He had time to lick his wounds. He had time to feel sorry for himself. He had time to be alone. And yet, he took no time for such things, but rather began the revolution all over again in the city of Athens. And let me say this today. Missions is gospel revolutionaries taking the gospel revolution to enemy territory. Beloved, that's what missions is all about. That's what evangelism is all about. Every single day, when you abandon your home and get into your car and head to your place of work, or your children go off to school, or you go to carry out whatever your responsibilities are throughout the course of your day, in a very real sense, you're a gospel revolutionary. And you're taking the gospel revolution into enemy territory. And the purpose is the very same. The purpose is the very same, that Jesus Christ might be enthroned in the hearts of lives and people, and the enemy might be defeated, and ultimately, that God might be glorified, which is the goal of missions, which is the goal of evangelism. And so today I'd like to propose the question, what does a gospel revolutionary look like? What does a gospel revolutionary look like? What characterizes his life? And let me today share with you from the life of the Apostle Paul four characteristics of the gospel revolutionary. So clear here in the text. I wish I could take all the credit for having identified these things, but I guess you can't reinvent the wheel, can you? First of all, let me say that the gospel revolutionary sees his world clearly. He sees his world clearly. We live in a day when many would prefer to hide their head in the sand. We live in a day when people who fear the future would rather put it out of their minds and live in a bubble and ignore reality. But beloved, the gospel revolutionary does not take that attitude. Verse 16 tells us that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And notice, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, that's when his spirit was stirred in him. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now we're going to see in a moment exactly where the Apostle Paul was. And he certainly had the opportunity to behold many beautiful and wondrous things there in the city of Athens. And yet we see him gazing in wonder. We see him looking on with great interest that moved him, giving careful attention to details. Some would say that he observed fastidiously, even obsessively. He gave sustained attention. And what was it that captivated the Apostle Paul? It was the state of the people that lived in that city who were wholly given to idolatry. Athens was and continues to be a fascinating city. Do you know that Athens is the longest inhabited city in history? Do you know that Athens is where democracy was born? And when the Apostle Paul arrived in Athens, he arrived to the native home of Plato. He arrived to the adoptive city of Aristotle. And any normal person knowing Athens, and certainly the world was aware of what Athens was, would have stood with jaw dropping on one of the world's most influential cities among astounding architectural creations. And yet the Apostle Paul was stirred of spirit, not when he saw the city, but when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Athens was known for the Acropolis. It means high city. The Acropolis was a citadel. It continues to be a citadel that sits nearly 400 feet above the city, overlooking the city. And it provided sacred grounds for the Greek gods, such as Nike and Athena. And then there was the Agora. The Agora is mentioned here as the marketplace. And the Agora was erected in marble. And you can go on the internet and you can look at the ruins of the Agora. Not only in Athens, but in other places as well. The Agora was a commercial and social center. As a commercial center, it was like the mega mall. Have you been to the mega mall of the Americas, anybody? Have you been to a big mall? There are big malls here, aren't they? They're immense places filled with people coming and going. Well, this was the mega mall of the world in its day, the commercial center, the agora, social center as well. It was a place of commerce and was a place where politics were debated, where people debated current events and debated theology and God and the universe and things of this nature, the agora. And then there was what we call the Areopagus. The Areopagus. Later on, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul is said to have stood in the midst of Mars Hill. That's the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was where the highest judicial court of Greece met for civil and criminal and religious matters. What an incredible thing to stand in the middle of Athens and look around and behold these architectural wonders, and to be, no doubt, at the foot of Mars Hill and to contemplate that great group of men that would gather in those same days as they did every week to consider such lofty matters. And yet none of these swayed the Apostle Paul. Paul stood in the midst of it all, but it held no attraction. The Apostle Paul saw only the tragic decadence of a society wholly given to idolatry, literally full of idols. And beloved, that certainly describes the world we live in today. You know, we think of idolatry as Roman Catholicism with statues, but idolatry goes far beyond such things, certainly includes them. But we live in a day of great idolatry, a day of great idolatry. In Paul's day, people were being crushed under the oppressive, destructive weight of their own idolatry. And yet that's exactly what we observe today, isn't it? And the very ones that are being crushed under the burden and the weight of idolatry are not even aware of what's going on. And they often seek their comfort in the very thing that's destroying their lives. We think of idolatry as being limited to pagan worship and stone images. And however, we understand and we need to understand that anything used in ways and at times and to degrees that God forbids or that become a substitute for Him in our lives is an idol. Beloved, I ask you this morning, do you have an idol in your life? Is there something in your life that would have moved the Apostle Paul, that would have caused him concern, that's deterring you from giving glory to the one true God in every sense? There are many modern idols, such as the modern idol of self, the modern idol of power, the modern idol of possessions and pleasure, and so on, and all of these plague society. I ask you the question this morning, do you see your world clearly? Who lives in the house next door? Who do you work with? Who are you studying with? Do we see our world clearly? Or do we yawn at its depravity and sense no urgency to help others escape the crushing weight of their own idolatry? Some are fascinated by the very things that are channeling millions and millions of people into eternity without Christ. Whether it be the world's beauty, its ingenuity, prosperity, or technology. But if that's where we're at, we're not gospel revolutionaries. We're tourists. Spectators. When was the last time we gazed in utter shock at what manipulates and controls and destroys the lives and the eternal destinies of those for whom Christ died? So easy on a daily basis to grow calloused to those around us who are perishing under the heavy weight of their own sin and idolatry. And so the gospel revolutionary sees the world clearly. Sees the world clearly. Let me say also that he feels the burden profoundly. Because in the very same verse, verse 16, it tells us that while Paul was there waiting, it says that his spirit, and let me underline this, his spirit was stirred within him. His spirit was stirred in him. And this happened when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. When Paul saw what he saw, he was deeply burdened with profound pain. He cared. His spirit was stirred. It was provoked within him. The whole idea of being stirred, it comes from a medical term, actually. You can look up the word paroxysm and you'll see the English equivalent to the Greek word. And it speaks of a sudden attack or an outburst. Do you know that it's the word that is used in the context of an epileptic seizure? It's a convulsion or a fit or a spasm, an eruption or a flare-up. Someone has said this, it's a convulsive response to a situation, a sharp, penetrating, painful disturbance deep down, a moral cardiac arrest. And that's what the Apostle Paul suffered. When he saw what he saw, a society and a city and a people wholly given to idolatry, full of idols, he had a moral cardiac arrest. He convulsed with contempt for the idolatry that was robbing God of His rightful place and glory. And he suffered a compassion attack for those perishing under the crushing weight of their idolatry. According to Ephesians 2:12, such as these have no hope and are without God in the world. What a horrible place to be when you have no hope. Without God in the world. So, beloved, I ask you today, are we apathetic to the loss of God's glory? Are we apathetic and callous to the horrible human misery caused by the depravity of idolatry? Have we lost our ability to be shocked when we turn on the news, when we hear the headlines, when we leave our homes and observe the things that are going on? When we observe the lives of our loved ones who are without Christ and our neighbors and friends, modern idolatry pervades society. Have we learned to tune it out? Have we grown dispassionate and callous about it? Have we become cold-hearted, impenetrable, and brittle? Have we lost our capacity and our ability to be burdened and feel the pain of the lost? The gospel revolutionary feels the burden profoundly. Thirdly, he connects with people redemptively. Now pay careful attention to verse 17. The first word is the word therefore, and I learned that the word therefore is there for the purpose of pointing you back, and it points you back to verse 16, where the Apostle Paul was said to have observed and then felt. And so we saw that Paul saw and felt, and therefore he acted. And verse 17 says, therefore disputed he, or reasoned he, in the synagogue. Someone said, biblical missional love sees, feels, and acts. Sees, feels, and acts. We have lived out of the United States for nearly 26 years. And while I do read, reading the news is not like being inserted in a society. And one of the shocking things that I find being here in the United States, and if you want a quick lesson in attitude, listen to a talk show or two on the radio. But one of the shocking things that I find here in our country is the occasional hateful, condemning, nasty attitude of those who identify with Christianity towards those who are carrying the burdening, oppressive weight of idolatry in their lives. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Do you understand what I'm talking about? The very ones that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ are so often condemned, or perhaps not so often, but frequently condemned by those with whom they associate with the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Shocking to me. Paul saw and felt and therefore acted. And far from discarding them out of disgust for their idolatry, he acted. And the Bible tells us in verse 18 that he preached us unto them Jesus and the resurrection. What did he do? He evangelized them. And beloved, we will not change our country politically, through politics, through legislation. Biblical and Christian values will not be legislated into our culture, but rather winning people to Christ one at a time. Evangelism is not jamming religion down the throats of the unsaved. Evangelism is being filled to the brim with Jesus, as someone has said, so that when people bump into us, it's not irritation that flows out, but Jesus Christ, naturally, spontaneously, and genuinely. The Apostle Paul spoke of the Thessalonians, such a short time he was there, and yet such a strong church was founded in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." It resounded, it disseminated, it was propagated. Evangelism is the excited transmission of the gospel. And the message of the gospel flowed forth from the Apostle Paul, as we see in these verses, toward those who would hear. And certainly not everyone would hear, but he who would did. Beloved, no other answer meets the needs of men. There is no other. There's no social program. There's no legislation. There's no politician. There's nothing out there apart from Jesus Christ that truly meets the needs of men. Only the gospel helps, because only Christ redeems. And nothing else resolves anything, because nothing else redeems. It's as simple as that. This has been said as well. God intends us to penetrate the world. Now, we all believe that. This is John Stott, by the way. You may not be a John Stott fan, but he has some very gripping statements. He says, "Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community, as salt is rubbed into meat to stop it going bad. And when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question is, where's the salt?" Dr. Douglas McLaughlin said, "I will only love others redemptively to the extent that I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because Great Commission passion is driven by Great Commandment love." Do I connect with people redemptively? Do I pursue people for the purpose of preaching Christ? The Apostle Paul was connecting with people redemptively as soon as he could when he arrived in Athens. And this brings us, and I'll identify who they were, it brings us to our final point and characteristic of the gospel revolutionary, and it's that he speaks the truth fearlessly. And note with me verse 17. It says that, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons." So he was with Jews. He was with devout persons. "And in the market daily," this tells us that he was there more than one day, "with them that met with him," those that were willing, people perhaps from all different walks of life. And then we see that he spoke fearlessly to who in verse 18? Philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. They encountered him, and then they took him on to the Areopagus. Let me say just a few things about this. Paul spoke the truth to Jews and worshiping Gentiles in the synagogue. At the mall, he reasoned virtually with anyone who was willing to listen to him. In verse 18, verse 18, with Epicureans, who were the pleasure seekers, they were those great hedonistic philosophers, and the Stoics, who believed that pain and hardship should be endured without showing any kind of emotion. And these took him to the Areopagus in verses 19 through 34, where he spoke before that exclusive and so august, such august court as he did. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He could speak to the commoner and he could speak to the Supreme Court. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was fearless in his testimony, though beaten and mocked and attacked and imprisoned and laughed at. In fact, the very philosophers that would hear him referred to him as a babbler in verse 18. What's this babbler going to say now? A babbler was what they considered to be an amateur philosopher and theologian. And he was a babbler because he took ideas from all these different schools of thought and theology and took out what he liked the best and put it in a bag and mix it all up and began to preach it. That was the concept of the Apostle Paul. And certainly they enjoyed it. They wanted to hear it because all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So why wouldn't they hear the Apostle Paul? But it didn't bother the Apostle Paul that their motives were not pure, because he sought to meet people where they were. And he seized the opportunities to preach Christ to them. And you don't see this any more than you do in the verses that follow when he began to address the men of Mars Hill. And he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now notice what he says. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." And he turned it all around and used it as an opportunity to preach Christ to them. He was fearless in his testimony, courageous in speaking out for Christ, in seizing the opportunities, willing to meet people where they were and lead them to where they needed to be in Jesus Christ. He used their very idolatry as a springboard to preach the one true God unto them. Well, all of this begs the question, what can we expect? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about results in passages such as the parable of the sower. The Apostle Paul spoke about results as well in this passage in verse 32 through 33. You can read the message he gave in the previous verses, but in verse 32, once he had spoken, it says that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Amen. Beloved, don't be ashamed to be mocked. We've been missionaries for 26 years, and I confess to you that every fiber of my being seeks to escape the laughter of others, the rejection of others, and the mocking of others. No one likes to be laughed at or mocked. And yet, in the process of preaching the gospel, it's a necessary ingredient, because some will mock. Not all will believe. Some will mock. However, some will hear you again. And this has been our experience in ministry, that there are homes that we have gone to repeatedly and have had the blessing of seeing them come to Christ. There was one man that I visited probably in excess of 100 times and he never came to Christ. And yet through him we met others that did. But there have been those who have believed and cleaved. I don't know if you can say it that way or not. Because some will cleave and believe. The word cleave is the word for glue. And it was spoken of those who join themselves to a cause. And what greater cause to join yourself to than the cause of Christ? Isn't that right? Yeah. And so carry on. Be a gospel revolutionary. Take the time to see your world clearly. Feel their pain profoundly. Connect with people redemptively. That has to be intentional. And then finally, speak the truth fearlessly. You'll never convert a soul. God doesn't expect you to. That's His ministry. Your ministry is to sow the seed of the Word of God. And in that process, some will mock, some will hear you again, and some will cleave and believe. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the missionary testimony of the revolutionary Paul. And Lord, we need this encouragement. The only thing that is different between us and Paul is about 2,000 years. And we have more advantages because we have the entire written Word of God in hand. But we have the same Spirit of God indwelling us. We belong to the same family of God. Lord, we have the support of the Church of God, far vaster than the Apostle Paul had. And Lord, might we not wane in the fulfillment of our privilege and responsibility. And we come to the One who empowers us and ask that You would renew our vision and help us to see ourselves as gospel revolutionaries, taking the gospel revolution to enemy territory, that the enemy might be defeated and that Christ might be enthroned in the hearts of men and women, all to the glory of God. In Jesus' name.